meaning, the content, the significance, and the application of the Christian gospel. And the more I read and study my New Testament, and I have to do that fairly thoroughly in order to preach, the more I realize that in apostolic times, right from the start, new converts, and the majority of them were converted out of totally pagan, materialistic, degenerate society. The early converts recorded in the New Testament, you know, were people who had lived terrible lives. And these new converts, right from the start, were introduced to the whole range of biblical doctrine, salvation doctrine, and they were expected right from the start to struggle with the truths of God's word, the truths of God's salvation, because it is only as we grasp clearly the truths of salvation that we will then be able, in a world like this, to live the life of salvation. And the believing and the living go together. Now, I find nowadays, evangelically speaking, that the picture we have of the Christian church today is quite different. There seems to be, in evangelical circles these days, a preoccupation with methods of communication rather than the substance, the solid substance of the message. There seems to be almost a preoccupation with techniques of preaching and services and all that kind of thing. Techniques designed and seemingly thought to be necessary to create interest and to hold interest, rather than having confidence in the truth of the gospel, God's gospel of salvation. I think by and large we seem to have forgotten that Scripture itself, later on in Paul's letter to the Romans, makes very plain, and also in Corinthians, that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching. People say nowadays, oh, people won't listen to sermons. In actual fact, they do listen to sermons if these sermons are chock full of biblical truth. Because, you see, God honors his word. And Paul in Romans makes it very plain that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we move into the realm of techniques, if we move into the realm of appealing to people, if we move into the realm, and I hesitate to put it like this, but I think we should, if we move into the realm in which we are really dressing up Jesus Christ so that people will be attracted to him, I feel that we've gone significantly wrong. And one of the great burdens of heart for a great many ministers in this generation is the number of people who claim to be Christians but do not understand what salvation really is. And therefore, they do not know and prove its power. There are Christians, and I say this sadly, who have never even tried to study their way through Paul's letter to the Romans. Oh, they know one or two verses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Yes, they know that's in Romans. All things work together for good. Yes, that's in Romans. But there are many, many Christian believers, even when they use daily Bible reading notes to help them to study God's word every day, have never really come to grips with the systematic exposition of the gospel as we have it here in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I say even more sadly that there are ministers, evangelical ministers, who have never preached to their congregations Paul's letter to the Romans, and who have never taken their people through Romans chapter by chapter by chapter in order that they might grasp the truth of the gospel. It is so vitally important in a generation like this, when there are so many false philosophies and so many perverted messages, like the great page, almost full page advert in the Glasgow Herald yesterday. It's gotten, it sounds religious, it even sounds Christian, but it isn't. But I wonder how many people are aware that that great big advert was not pointing to the Saviour of the world, whose name is Jesus. It is very important that we should be clear about what we believe and why they believe it and on what grounds they believe it. And this is why it is so important to give ourselves Sunday evening by Sunday evening to study and to struggle with at times Paul's letter to the Romans. Once we get past chapter 5, verse 11, we get into passages that are really difficult. And then when we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, oh dear, my heart almost fails me for fear. But I've learned over the years the importance, the vital necessity, not just for ministers, but for every Christian believer, to come to grips with this letter to the Romans. Way back at the beginning of our studies, in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul makes it very, very clear that he thrills to the truth of the gospel. And then he goes on to show not only the need for the gospel, he goes on to show that the message of salvation is more than just forgiveness of our sins. Dare I say, that's the negative side. That's the washing clean. But that's only the beginning. The message of salvation is much more than just forgiveness. It is much more than just being set right with God, although that's marvelous. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I said I wouldn't revise, but these three marvelous words, peace, grace, and glory, peace in relation to the past, all-sufficient grace for the present, and absolute assurance with regard to the future. Justification, and remember we read from the Catechism, justification is the act of God's free. It is God who justifies. And when God declares a sinner justified and accepted in his sight for Jesus' sake, then nobody, men or devils, can contradict that or undo it. You will gather that I'm getting excited about the gospel already. But the gospel of salvation is more than just forgiveness, more than justification. It is new life. Or to use it in terms of Paul's language and that Easter hymn that we sang, it is life from the dead. We'll read very shortly when we come to chapter 6, we might even quote it tonight, that we have been raised in Christ to newness of life. And this life that is ours in Jesus Christ is life that has application far beyond life in this world. It is life in relation to the world to come. It is eternal life. It is a different quality of life. Dare I say, it's not natural life. It's spiritual life. The very life of Jesus Christ now and forever. Now, because of all this, I'm not surprised that Paul says that he rejoices. In chapter 5, verse 2, he rejoices in our hope of the glory of God. In verse 3 he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And that was our theme last Sunday evening. And when we come down to verse 11, we find Paul, he's very repetitive, you know, Paul. That's a great comfort to preachers. When you become aware that you've said something earlier in the sermon, you say it again. Well, so does Paul. Not only so, he says, but we also rejoice in God. And from this point onward, right through to the end of chapter 8, Paul is expounding salvation, and he ends up in chapter 8, verse 37, saying, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that's not easily accepted by human nature. We rejoice in our sufferings, says Paul, not because sufferings are good. Sufferings are bad. There'll be no sufferings in heaven. There's nothing bad in heaven. We rejoice in our sufferings, not because sufferings or pain are good, but because in and through them, suffering produces endurance or continuance. You know, when we're having an easy time in our Christian lives, we don't really make much progress spiritually. Isn't that true? But when we're having a struggle, my word, it does wonders for your prayer life. It really does. Makes you get to the Bible and read your Bible. Well, we rejoice. We don't say, oh God, why should my life be? Oh God, why should this happen to me? No, you don't say that. It's a great verse in the Long Psalm. Forget the actual verse. Read the Long Psalm, about 180 verses. It'll do you good. In the psalm, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep thy word. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance or continuance. It also has the element of patience in it. Patience with God and patience with people. And endurance works character. This word character, some commentators suggest, would be better read, endurance produces testedness, character, the ring of reality. I'm one of these kind of people, I suppose I'm a nuisance, but there's a crystal bowl on a bookcase in the hall of my house, and most times when I go past, I give it a wee ping, like just to hear the clear crystal. It's the real thing. You know, sometimes at the barrows and places like that, you'll be offered a crystal vase. Well, just give it a wee flick, and you'll soon know if it's just ordinary glass or if it's crystal. Now, you see, there are some Christians who have the ring of reality, and there are some Christians who don't have the ring of reality. We rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, this word hope in the Bible is a word that really signifies confident expectation. I can stand at a bus stop sometimes and hope that a bus will come very soon. And knowing Glasgow Corporation Transport, my hope is likely to be dashed. Biblical hope is full of confidence. Confident expectation. And we have this confident expectation with regard to the future because our salvation in Jesus Christ is sure, it is complete, and it cannot be reversed. And therefore we have hope. We have this confident expectation. And hope is based on facts. But you need to know the facts. I remember going out a walk with Arthur Fraser, minister in Latimer Church in Beverley. He used to be a lecturer in geology at Hull University. and we went out into the country. We were going to climb, go up, have a walk right up to the top of the Whangi. And I had a look, and I said, well, I don't know that we should go very far. It looks as if it might well rain. And straight away, Arthur Fraser, geologist, but an enthusiastic amateur climatologist, he said, no, he said, it won't rain. And there and then, I got one of my first systematic lectures on the weather. And he pointed out that, I don't think I followed very clearly, but I believed him. He pointed out this and he pointed out that and the way that was moving and the way that was moving, and having set all that, I said, no, it won't rain. And he was right. You see, he knew the facts. And therefore, with confident expectation, he could set out to enjoy the climb up the Whangi. And we went right to the top. He also, being a geologist, explained to us the geological explanation of the Whangi, and, you know, the great cleft in the rock and all that kind of thing. But you see, it was all based on facts. And this is why we've got to grasp the facts of the gospel and come to grips with the doctrines of salvation. And Paul says, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And Paul seems to be saying that the reason why we can be so sure about the future and why we are able to keep on going on is nothing other than the sheer unqualified love of God for the likes of you and me. The love of God, not as some detached concept, but the very love of God poured out in abundance into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit in our hearts that makes us aware of God's love. I sang the first verse of O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. I listened to you singing the rest. They're marvelous words. O love that seeks me through pain, love that wilt not let me go. It's amazing, the love of God. And I don't know that we've begun really to think properly about what Paul says in Ephesians about the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God, which passes knowledge. We'll never get to the end of thinking about the love of God. And the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit makes us aware of God's love, enables us to respond to God's love. And being so aware of God's love, selfish, self-centered sinners though we are, we begin to show something of that love to other people. That's what Paul's speaking about here. If we pose the question, what is the connection between love and hope? I think the answer is this. If God loves me the way that he says he loves me, and the Holy Spirit in my heart says, that's right. If God loves me and loves you like that, then he must value us. Let's make it personal. If God loves me like that, then he must value me and he must value you. If God loves me like that, then he must want me. And oh, I love to be wanted. And when God says that he wants me, oh, that's, yes, not many things reduce me to speechlessness, but that kind of thing does. If God loves us like that, then he must value us. He wants us. He plans for us. Some of you younger folk, do you ever take time to think just the plans that God has for for your life way on into the future. Oh, it can be a wee bit frightening sometimes. I'm glad he didn't tell me earlier that I was going to end up in the ministry. He plans for us in his love. And because of his love, and because we become aware of his love, we become aware of this, that God simply won't give up on us. Aren't you glad? I sat at my desk and thought about that, because I was aware that thinking of these things, I begin to have hope and expectation that are real and abiding in spite of everything. And I turned back in my Bible to Isaiah chapter 49 at verse 14, where some of God's people, they must have been having a rough time and a bit down, and they said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget." Read it in the papers. "Even these may forget, yet, says God, I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hand." I remember reading in a commentary the suggestion that graven on the palms of his hands has some reference to a Jewish custom long, long, long ago, when the son of the house is maybe going away for some good reason to a far country, not a prodigal, and the father would get the son's name tattooed onto the palm of his hand. Can you imagine the father washing his hands in the morning, his son's name, picking up a knife and fork to eat, the son's name? I can't think of this without thinking of the nail prints in my Saviour's hands. And he looks at these nail prints, and he thinks of George Philip. And he thinks of you. That's the love of God. If you say it's almost unbelievable, I agree with you. But oh, it's great. And you can believe it because the Bible says it. Maybe we should have sung tonight the children's hymn. We tend to be too sophisticated sometimes with our singing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that love is constant, abiding. It will never change. It will never be qualified. And then in chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul speaks by the Holy Spirit about God's love. It is not just declared, it's not just demonstrated, it is given. It is given to be our possession by the Holy Spirit to work out to the full the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And love is described. "While we were still weak." Well, but you know, if you're weak, you can still do something for yourself. It's a poor translation. "While we were still without strength," says the old authorized version. You know how something, I would like to do it, I just haven't the strength. "While we were still helpless." The NIV, I think, has "powerless." I think I prefer "helpless." It makes you feel even more pathetic. Absolutely helpless. "While we were still helpless, at the right time, when we had nothing to commend us, nothing to make us attractive, Christ died for us. I don't know the significance of the phrase, at the right time. And I don't know that the commentators helped me a great deal, although I sought their help. Maybe it suggests that it was all planned. Sometimes I've said, and sometimes I've had other people saying to me in the course of pastoral counseling, oh, I wish I had been converted earlier in my life. Oh, no, says God, it was at the right time. Because, you see, if some of us hadn't been allowed to go astray, if some of us hadn't been allowed to discover just how weak and complicated and biased and unstable we were by human nature, I don't think we would really have thrilled to the gospel as now we are able to do. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's an interesting description here of what it means to be a sinner. Helpless and ungodly. I don't know that we've really in our own generation taken much time or been all that concerned to think or to feel just what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Way back in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. I was telling someone the other day, forget where and when it was, of a situation way back when my brother was minister in Gardenstown, and the session clerk of that little fishing village used to tell of how on one occasion, there were times in the fishing communities that a great conviction by the Holy Spirit came upon the whole community. Now, between 2 and 3 in the morning, one morning, there was a hammering at the session clerk's door, and he got up, wondered what on earth was the matter, got up and went out and downstairs and answered the door. And a man that he knew, a fisherman that he knew, and without any introduction, said to the session clerk, Frank, I need to be saved. Couldn't wait till morning. There had come upon him such a conviction of sin. There had come upon him such an awareness that he was a condemned sinner in the sight of God, that there and then he had to make his peace with God. We don't know much about that kind of thing nowadays. But I think it's important that we should take time to think just what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. So turn over a few pages in your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to these Christian believers, reminding them of what they were before they were converted to Christ. You he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Oh, you say, Mr. Lord, I didn't know that I was like that before I learned to put my trust in Jesus. Well, you're learning now. And you begin to see now more clearly why you needed a Savior. Look down in that chapter to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You wouldn't like to be like that now, would you? Separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of the people of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I've marked into the margin of my Bible. Remember, before you became a Christian, you were at that time Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. I didn't know that when I first became a Christian. Oh, I was unhappy. I knew my life was off the rails. I had considered the kind of person I was becoming, and I didn't like it. And that's why, for the first time for a long, long time, I prayed. And God answered that prayer, and a Christian befriended me. Then I began to discover. Turn over a page in your Bibles, a few pages, to Colossians chapter 1, at verse 21. You who once were estranged from God, hostile in your mind toward God, doing evil deeds. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I've never been terribly bad. Give thanks to God for his protecting and preventing grace. I've quoted to you before the Salvation Army officer who said, sometimes you have temptation and no opportunity. Sometimes you have opportunity but no temptation. But God help you if you have the opportunity and the temptation at the same time. Oh, some of you ministers here tonight, haven't you known people coming to you and sometimes with broken hearts saying to you, oh, I never thought I would do that. Oh, the preventing grace of God. I think it's only now, after all these years in the ministry, looking back, that I begin to see how God, oh, sometimes in a way that I didn't like, how God hemmed me in and protected me and kept me. And eventually, at the right time, brought me to Christ. Oh, there's so many more references. Paul, when Paul was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, that's Acts chapter 26. He was given this commission to preach the gospel so that they might be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Oh, maybe, I say maybe, maybe we're all fairly respectable here tonight, I don't know. But the power of Satan is real. Not just when you're young, not just when you're in your early 20s or newly married, but right on through your life. Yes, past retirement age. The power of Satan is real. And that's why we need to know the truth about the great salvation with which God has saved us in Jesus Christ. And it all stemmed from his love. Why one will hardly die for a coldly righteous or correct man. Perhaps for a warm, good man, one might even dare to die, but God demonstrates or commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we come to verses 9, 10, and 11, the theme of these verses is hope and expectation. You look at verse 9 and you'll see the two words, much more. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Look at verse 10 at the end of the verse. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved in his life. Look at verse 15 in the middle of the verse. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that grace abounded for many. Look down to verse 17 in the middle of the verse. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, and on it goes. Verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Do you see what Paul's saying in verses 9, 10, and 11? He says, if God did for us what he did when we were sinners, If God reconciled us to himself when we were enemies, it follows now that we are friends, he'll do much more. We've been told already in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we have been declared justified and accepted in God's sight, and all that we mean by the past is dealt with because the whole matter of sin has been dealt with. Then in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And as a result of that, Paul goes on to say that we have no fear. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have no fear in relation to the day of judgment. But you know, we forget about the day of judgment. Oh, I know there was a time when earnest evangelical preachers preached about judgment far too much, but I think we've swung the other way now. And we don't preach about judgment. And we don't preach about hell. But these are realities. I won't make you turn up the references, though I've got them marked. In Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the book of Revelation chapter 20 at verse 12, it speaks about being gathered before the great white throne of judgment, and the books were opened. Still recall the days when I worked as a bank clerk, when you arrived and you thought you were arriving in plenty of time, long before opening time, and you discovered there were people there before you, the inspectors from head office. And you knew that the books would be opened. And every fault, every defect, every discrepancy would be seen, marked, recorded, and an explanation would be required. Now, I don't know if you're all Christians. I don't know if you've all trusted Christ for salvation. I don't know if you're sure that in Christ Jesus your sins are forgiven. If they're not, then they're recorded in the books of God. And on the day of judgment, the books will be opened. And that's a solemn thought. I turned up in my Bible this afternoon, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people say, oh, we should get back to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure about that. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 25, there were some people who said, oh, but Jesus, you know, we've really been great folk and we've done this. And you know, Jesus, some of us were pretty good preachers. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Since therefore we are now, oh, what it means to be just. Oh, to know that you're in the clear with God. That the accounts have all been settled forever. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by or in his life. That's a verse that speaks about our ongoing salvation. And it speaks about a future that will be, yes, in this world, that will be vastly superior to the past. If I were to make you turn up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you would read, if anyone be in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has... You know, people have said to me, oh, I knew you when you were at school. I've said, no, that's a different George Philip altogether. I wasn't a Christian then, I'm a Christian now. And if anyone is in Christ, he's not the old person, he's a new creature. He's not cleaned up, he's not hoovered so that all his sins are sucked away and he's polished up a wee bit so he's still the same old thing but a bit cleaner. No, that's not salvation. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. I mentioned we would look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. This is what Wesley's hymn, the Easter hymn, was all about. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, because we believed in Christ for salvation, we too have been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father to walk in newness of life. Raised from the deadness of sin to newness of life. A life that is full of possibilities. A life that will prove to be far beyond mere human capacity or talent. Oh, Paul says, don't you realize there was a time when we were enemies of God, contrary to God, in our persons, in our practice, and in our potential, and God was against us because his wrath was revealed, but now God is with us because we are in Christ, because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. God is with us, he's not against us. God is for us. And all of God's power and all of God's purpose is ranged on our side. And that means the gates of life are wide open for us. You know, to use a phrase describing someone as a dull Christian seems to be a contradiction in terms. If all this is true about you, if all this about God's love for you and value for you is true, and if all God's plans for you are like that are true, and if, quite apart from this world, your destiny, and if all that is true, how can you possibly be dull? But Christians can be dull, and preachers can be dull. Someone said not long ago, I won't quote the person's name, it was another minister. He said, you know, it takes real genius to make the gospel dull. Do you feel like that? When you think of all that God has done for you, and the sweetness and the extent of God's love for you, and all God's plans, can you honestly think about all that and still be dull? Oh, the possibilities. I like the time that Paul, again and again, is it five times, he says, much more, much more. There's an old redemption hymn, I think, that says, more and more, more and more, still there's more to follow. I believe that. And I'm all for it. And I'm very interested in the future. The salvation that Paul is speaking about is a salvation without limit. It's not just bringing us back into balance. It's a salvation that saves us from sin and from self and from Satan. Or as some of us were taught in earlier days, it's a salvation that saves us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all because of the love of God in Jesus Christ, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let me leave you with the 11th verse. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God. Tell me, Christian folk, do you rejoice in God? Do you ever find yourself It's a wee bit embarrassing if you just get sort of enraptured in your own thinking, and maybe you're in the bus here, maybe you're walking along Stocky Hall Street or Argyle Street, and you're thinking about all this, and you're thinking about God, and all of a sudden, oh, it's great, and people look at you as if you were queer. Do you ever think that God's great? Do you ever take time to think that all that God has done for you and is doing for you and is going to do for you is great? Oh, it's poor lying. Do you get a kick out of being a Christian? Oh, says Paul, not only so, but we also rejoice in God. Some of you will remember way back in Romans chapter 1, speaking about sinners, men and women sinners, who did not want to retain God in their thing. Oh, they didn't want God at all. But now he's speaking about these sinners saved by God's grace. And he says, not only so, but we... Oh, you see, he counts himself in. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And eventually, when we get to chapter 8, we'll read there Paul saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I came to the end of my sermon preparation, I thought, I think I'm beginning to understand a bit more now why Paul said at the beginning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.